You are listening to a message by Dr. John Hanna. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org.
Let me just fill you in if you haven't been with us since the beginning of the year. Since the first Sunday of the year, we started a series looking at each of the 12 disciples of Jesus. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples. He called them one by one, and they had a choice to make. Am I going to follow Jesus, or am I going to keep doing my own thing? And so since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at each of the 12 disciples, and I've given each of them a name based on their character and who they were. And so we started by looking at Passionate Peter, because he had so much passion. Sometimes that passion got him in trouble, but Jesus was able to use that and transform that to turn Peter into perhaps the most well-known of all the disciples. And God was able to use that passion. You and I have passions as well. And the goal is we need to allow God to transform that passion towards eternal things and the things that matter the most. Then we talked about Audacious Andrew. Audacious Andrew. He was audacious enough when Jesus was there with that crowd of people and all those people were hungry. And Jesus said, let's feed all these people. The disciples kind of scratched their head and said, Jesus, how are we going to feed all these people? And Andrew was the one who said, well, I saw a kid over there with some loaves and fish. Maybe we can do something with that. He was audacious enough to do the impossible. And Jesus then was able to take those loaves and fish and feed all those people. Listen, we need some audacity. We need the audacity to step out on faith and do the impossible. God will help us to do that. Then we talked about Journeyman James. A journeyman is someone who takes their calling seriously and faithfully. And James did exactly that. He was faithful to Jesus, and he was a faithful apprentice and disciple all the way to the end, even when it cost him his life. Then we talked about his brother John. I called him Judicious John. And John was one of the inner circle of Jesus with Peter and his brother James. And they were very, very close to Jesus. And I talked about how we can be as close to Jesus as we want to be. It really is up to us if we take the time to nurture that relationship with Jesus. And then we talked about Pliable Philip. Now, I'll refer to Philip a little bit later today. But Philip was teachable. He was pliable. To be a good disciple, we have to be teachable. We have to be taught. Because if you know it all, well, it's hard to learn and it's hard to grow. Philip was pliable and God was able to use him in remarkable ways. And then we talked about Bewildered Bartholomew. Bewildered Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. Because Nathanael was the one who, when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He was bewildered. And even in the three and a half years that the disciples were with Jesus, there were many times that Jesus would say things to them and they were just bewildered. And Jesus will do that. He doesn't want us to be comfortable. He wants to do amazing things. And sometimes that's going to blow our minds, but we have to be willing to do what Jesus tells us to do. Then after that, we talked about Mindful Matthew. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and it's because he was mindful enough to do that, we have the Gospel of Matthew, which contains the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, so many great teachings of Jesus. It's a great gospel. It's a great way to begin the New Testament. And Matthew was a faithful disciple of Jesus. And then something happened which saddened us, but the Reverend Billy Graham passed away the week after we talked about Matthew, at 99 years of age. And I still maintain that he is perhaps one of the greatest modern-day disciples since the Apostle Paul. We can debate that and talk about that, but you look at how God used Billy Graham in amazing ways. It was remarkable. A couple of years ago, I was at the Christian bookstore, and I saw this video biography of Billy Graham, and so I bought it, knowing that someday he would pass away. I knew I wanted to show it in church the following Sunday, and so we took a break from this series and we showed that video last Sunday, and it was long. It was 2 hours, and I apologize for that, but I don't, because as we watched that, boy, we learned a lot of things that the mainstream media never told us about Billy Graham. the places that God was able to take him behind the Iron Curtain, for example, North Korea, the way God was able to use him. All during the movie, I was just a blubbering mess. I was in tears. To be able to have lived in that time frame and just to be a part of that, when I was still in Colorado, I was 16 years old, he came and held a crusade in Denver, and my mom and I were part of that crusade, and we went through the training for that, and others of you have been a part of that, and it was just amazing. And then at the end of the movie, I came up here and I was just a blubbering mess. I could barely talk. But it dawned on me that what that movie did for me, and I think for many of us, was it helped us grieve his passing. I watched the funeral service live stream on Friday from Charlotte, North Carolina. All these dignitaries were there, but it was a simple service under a tent, which I thought was fitting because he held many of his revivals under tents. And so watching that movie last week was, I think, a way for us to grieve the passing of a great man of God. It's also been remarkable to me just how much hatred has come out and people saying all kinds of things about him and negative things and, you know, saying he died a millionaire, which isn't true, and just other horrible things. But then I was reminded when Jesus said, you know, listen, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you as well, too. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we would hear nasty things about him. But the funeral service on Friday, his children gave just a beautiful, beautiful testimony. His son, not Franklin, his other son, I don't remember his name, kept it very short. He said, I want you to know my dad was fat. Fat. He was F, he was faithful. A, he was available. And T, he was teachable. My dad was fat. I don't know if it was a coincidence or how it all happened, but in the course of this series on talking about the disciples of Jesus, God had us pause and remember Billy Graham, who is a modern day disciple. And God used to literally bring millions of people around the world to faith in Christ. Which brings us to today. Today we want to talk about Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, we'll get to him later. But Jesus had two disciples named Judas. As we'll see here, the other disciples, I think, went to great lengths to not equate the two. Because who wants to be known as Judas the backstabber, right? Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And as you're turning there, there's a couple of things we need to highlight about Jude or Judas the lesser. We don't know a whole lot about him. We really don't. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about Jude, which tells us that he went about his duties as an apostle really quietly and without a lot of fanfare. He just did his job. He did his calling. He wasn't loud and boisterous as Peter was. And you know what? That's okay. God needs people who work behind the scenes. Not every one of us is going to be called to be up here on the platform singing or playing guitar or preaching. God needs people who will work behind the scenes and do his work in ways that may never get notoriety or even acknowledgement. And Jude was one of those disciples. He just quietly listened and followed Jesus. There's also another distinction about him. He's the only disciple that had three names. So Judas, Thaddeus, and Lebius. And Thaddeus and Lebius mean heart. And so when he was younger, someone probably gave him that name because he had a lot of heart. He had a lot of courage. Now, Judas, back then in the first century, was a common name, a very common name. But again, because of what Judas Iscariot did in stabbing Jesus in the back, I think the disciples wanted to distinguish him from that Judas. We really don't know, again, a lot about him. He was probably a fisherman or a farmer, very common. Really nothing in his background stands out. But there is one thing that stands out that I want us to look at here in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is the great Trinitarian chapter of the Bible. This is a fascinating chapter. I've told you this before, you know, all the Bible is inspired, but there are certain chapters that just stand out. Psalm 23 is one, Galatians 5 is one. John 14 is one of those. It's the great Trinitarian chapter of the Bible where Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit and how all that comes together, and then our part in our relationship with the Son by abiding with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in the course of all that, Jude asks a question. He asks a very important question. Now, questions are good. If you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a follower, you've got to ask questions. I just started teaching another class for Nazarene Bible College this week. It's a new class. Started on Monday. It's Communicating Christ Cross-Culturally. And one of the things I like to do is call each of my students, because online it kind of helps bridge the distance because we're scattered all over. And so I like to call each student and pray with them and see if they have any questions. And so this one gal who's in my class, she lives in Arizona, very nice. And I said, "Hi, this is John Hanna. I'm just calling to say hi, see if you have any questions." She goes, "Yes, I've got questions." She goes, "I'm always asking questions." And I said, "That's good. That's the sign of a good student, a good learner, when you ask questions. But the key is to also learn to ask the right questions. Because if you ask the right questions, that then opens it up for, you know, all kinds of discussion and learning. You know, some teachers say there is no such thing as a bad question. Well, that's not always true. Now, earlier, Philip asked a question, and it was a bad question, and Jesus kind of reprimanded him for that, if you remember that. Jude, today, as we'll look at, asks a spot-on question. And when he asked the question, it compelled Jesus to even explain even further. And so that's why I'm calling Jude justifiable Jude. He wanted justification for what Jesus was teaching, and rightly so. And it opened the door for Jesus to explain even further. So look at John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Again, John 14 is a fascinating chapter. You ought to just spend a couple weeks just studying John 14 in and of itself. But look at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Now here we come to Jude, verse 22. Then Judas, and then see what John does here in parentheses, not Judas Iscariot. Don't confuse him with the bad Judas, okay? This is the good Judas. But Judas said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" That's a fascinating question. You see, the other disciples thought that Jesus came to restore Israel, which is true, but it wasn't just limited to Israel. You see, Jude here was astute. Jude was getting it. Jude was beginning to understand that Jesus didn't just come to restore Israel, however much Israel needed to be restored. Jesus came for the world. And so he's seeking justification for this teaching. He's saying, "Jesus, are you not coming for the whole world?" I love his zeal. I love that Jude is getting the big picture. You see, the Bible says later on in the New Testament that Jesus didn't come just to save some. Jesus came so that all might be saved and none would perish. And Jude early on was getting that message. Jesus came for the whole world. And then, because of Jude's question, Jesus goes on and was able to expound even further. Jesus replied in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that a beautiful picture? "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Verse 27. And someone here today needs to hear these words. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You have heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." Couple things here that Jesus says in response to Jude's question that are very, very applicable to us today. In response to Judas's question, Jesus again reiterates this teaching of love and obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, the evidence of that love will not be that you stand in church and sing songs. Or the evidence of that love will not be that you tell everybody how much you love Jesus on Facebook. Or the evidence of that love will not be that you carry your Bible around and everybody thinks you're holy. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my teachings. There is a correlation. Really, it's the only correlation that Jesus makes. If you love me, you will obey me. What do we know what Jesus' teachings are? Well, that's where we dig into the Word. There are many things that Jesus tells us to do. For example, Jesus says, love one another. Well, if we don't love one another, there's no evidence that we are truly in love with Jesus, right? So there is this very strong correlation between love of God and obedience to God. You see, we make the mistake of equating love with this emotional sentiment and all these feelings. And I mean, that's how the world interprets love. How the Bible interprets love is in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. That we would be willing to lay down our lives for one another, even as Christ laid down his life for us. I've told you this before, I'll say it again. I don't think we should just throw around the word love as often as our culture does. I mean, our culture loves everything. We love pizza. We love the Ducks. And boy, the women's Ducks basketball team are doing great. You know, they had a great game yesterday. But we love everything, you know. But that's not how the Bible uses the word love. The Bible uses the word love in a sacrificial way. If we love Jesus, we're going to do what he says. We're going to obey him. We're going to be faithful to him. And not only that, we're going to be faithful to him to the very end. Even as Jesus was faithful all the way to the very end. But then notice what else Jesus says. He who does not love me will not and cannot obey my teaching. And so there is this correlation here. If we love Jesus, we will be faithful to Him. We will obey Him. We will follow Him. We will sacrifice for Him. We will devote for Him. It's all about this relationship with Jesus. It's very similar to that of a relationship between child and parent. You know, if a child really loves their parent, they're going to do what the parent says. But if there's defiance there, there's really not love. There's this desire to do my will rather than what my parents tell me to do. Something else here in verse 25. That when the Holy Spirit comes, He will do two specific things. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 25. Verse 26. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I have said to you. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to remind us of what it is we are to do. You see, the Holy Spirit is the living presence of Christ in us. And without the living presence of Christ in us, we are dead. But when we abide in Christ, when we are walking with Christ, we have the living presence of Jesus in us. And Jesus will always guide us to the truth. And He will always remind us of that which we need to do. And then in verse 27, Jesus offers something to the disciples that the world cannot give us. You have to remember, Jesus is preparing His disciples for His death, His crucifixion, His burial, and then His resurrection, but also His ascension back to the Father. And so you can understand the consternation that the disciples are having. For three and a half years, Jesus was pouring His life and loving and teaching these men, and now He's just going to be gone. But Jesus says, do not fear. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to give you something that the world cannot give you, and that is peace. I'm going to give your heart peace. I'm going to give your mind peace. I'm going to give your spirit peace. You'll be able to sleep peacefully at night because I'm still with you. I may not be with you in body, but my spirit will be with you. And you will have peace, peace of heart, peace of mind. Let me tell you, you can't buy that. You can't buy that. You could go to 7-Eleven and buy a lottery ticket and win the lottery, you're still not going to have peace. You can go get yourself the fanciest car, you're still not going to have peace. This world cannot give what only Jesus can give, which is peace. The early church had a fancy Greek word for the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I won't get into the fancy Greek, but it basically means this in this Trinitarian chapter, that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but one. And what made them one? Their mutual love for one another. And that Greek word they used to describe that basically means that the three dance in harmony together. There's this beautiful movement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because they're not fighting each other. They are working in conjunction with each other. They are three but one. There's this beautiful dance, this melodic dance between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the type of relationship we are to have with the Trinity. We are to be so in tune with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that we dance together. Dancing is certainly better than fighting. I didn't hear it this morning, but Micah and Renee heard, I guess, early this morning, 4:35 in the morning, neighbors yelling at each other and fighting this morning out in the street. I guess it didn't last too long, but it woke you up, right? That's better than a couple of years ago when officer followed our other neighbor at the time with guns drawn. They said, "Get out with your hands up." That woke me up in the morning. What if I looked out the window and I saw my neighbors dancing in the street? That's a sight to behold. Probably call the police too as well. My point is this: we are either dancing in harmony with the Trinity, and our lives are enmeshed with Christ as we abide with Him, or we're either fighting with God. That's the relationship we have with God. We're either dancing with God, or we're fighting with Him. Renee likes to watch Dancing with the Stars. I can't stand that show. But every so often I'll glance when the show's on, and those dancers know what they're doing. And it's beautiful to watch. I mean, when they're so in sync with one another and they don't skip a beat, I'd much rather watch that than two people just beating the snot out of each other. Jesus here paints a picture of what it means to love Him. It really is to dance with Him, to be in harmony, to let Him lead, and then we follow. My question for you as we are getting ready to take Holy Communion: because God loves you so much, are you dancing with Him? Is there harmony between you and Him, and God the Father, and the Spirit, and the Son, and you, and there's this beautiful movement of dance? Or are you just butting heads and fighting because you want your way? You want to do your thing. You cannot have peace that way. Peace only comes when we abide in Christ and He resides in us and the Spirit resides and gives us life and we submit to the ways of God. For God so loved the world. That's you. That's me. That He wants to dance with us. He wants to make beautiful music with us.
Hi, I'm John Hanna, pastor of All Things Good, a church that believes in the goodness of God because God is the source of all things good. We are located on the corner of 18th and E Street in Springfield, and our Sunday morning service is 11 o'clock a.m. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at springfieldchurch.org. We look forward to meeting you, and I hope you have a great day.